Hello and welcome to the Cherry Hills Church podcast. We're continuing a teaching series called Origin Story, where we're learning together how the stories told in Genesis reveal who God is and who we are. As we continue the series, we'll look together at the lives of the descendants of Abraham to uncover how the gospel story unfolds through that continuing narrative. Thanks so much for listening.
A reading from Genesis chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accepting this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Have you ever dreaded something so much, but then after it happened, you realized all that dread and fear was unnecessary? I was reminded of this when I walked in my office yesterday, back during COVID. You may or may not know this. People had very strong opinions about what the church should do during that time. So I would walk in and my light would go on from my answering machine. And I literally every day would walk in with dread. Like, what is it going to be today? Now, 99 times out of 100, it was absolutely nothing, but that was sort of the experience that I was going through. And today, as we continue our series in the book of Genesis called Origin Story, we come to a similar moment in Jacob's life, a moment he had been dreading for over 20 years now. If you're using message notes, the first line there is, after 20 years, it is finally time for Jacob to face Esau. Now, if you haven't been with us in this series, remember it was 20 years ago where Jacob stole Esau's blessing and his birthright, and then he had to flee for his life because Esau vowed that he was going to kill him. And we've been looking at Jacob's journey over the last 20 years and how God has been preparing him to return back to the land of promise and face this situation with courage. And we're going to look at how this went. You've already got to hear it, but we're going to unpack it together. So if you brought a Bible with you, please turn it to Genesis chapter 33, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible today, but you'd like to follow along, we have copies of the Bible in the seat underneath you there. And you can find this on page 27. And we say it every week, if you don't own a Bible and would like a Bible, please take that home as our gift to you today. Now, just a reminder, we left off last week's story in that really weird scene where Jacob wrestles with God, or perhaps the angel of the Lord. And the result of that is Jacob is now walking with a limp, I think both literally but also figuratively. But he's also been given a new name, the name Israel. So he is a changed person, a new person, and he's ready to move forward into this moment. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1, which says, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. Now again, the author here is leaving us with this tension. 400 men made up a militia. Why was Esau bringing 400 men with him? Did he have bad intentions at mind? Jacob still doesn't know. So he does this. He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. You guys see what he's doing here? The ones he really loves, he puts at the very back just in case the 400 men can't make it all the way there, right? This favoritism we've seen in this family shows up again and again. We're going to see it when we study the life of Joseph later. But for today, verse 3, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now, don't picture him just bowing like this. Jacob gets down onto the ground, touches his nose to the dirt 7 times. 7 times was something you only did for royalty. So Jacob is going all out here to appease his brother. And the tension is thick at this moment. Now read how Esau responds with me on your notes in verse 4. It says, "But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept." I cannot imagine the relief Jacob felt at this moment, right? All this worrying, all this dread, all this manipulating and planning and scheming and groveling, all of it was unnecessary. And I just love to picture this scene. We've heard descriptions of Esau. Remember what that name means? Hairy and red. This big, hairy, red-bearded guy running to his brother, grabbing him in a bear hug, kissing him, welcoming back. Esau is just beautiful here. Esau makes no mention of the past in this story. He grabs Jacob, and if you're following, Esau's welcome reveals he has forgiven his brother. The story continues. "Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. 'Who are these with you?' he asked. Jacob answered, 'They are the children God has graciously given your servant.' Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, 'What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?'" If you remember from last week, he sent a king's worth of flocks and herds and animals to Esau, probably as a way to bribe him. "What is the meaning of this?" Esau says. "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Again, what a gracious response from Esau. But Jacob insists. "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need." Now, there is more happening in this context than we realize today. In the ancient Near East, Jacob is doing something very important here. These were not just gifts to pacify Esau, nor were they gifts to try to get him to do what he wanted him to do. If you're following on your notes, it's very clear in the text that Jacob's gift is a genuine act of restitution. Restitution simply means restoring something to somebody that was lost or stolen. It's spoken of a lot in the book of Exodus. I have the chapter there marked on your notes. It's simply a way for Jacob to say to Esau, "I recognize what I took from you. Will you please receive these gifts as part of my forgiveness?" And we finish. "And because Jacob insisted," this is a big moment here, "Esau accepted it." So understand, if you're on your notes, by accepting the gift, Esau considers them reconciled. In 11 short verses, all that Jacob has dreaded for the last 20 years could not have gone any better. And then the rest of the chapter, we see Jacob start to settle down in the promised land. And at the end of the chapter, he builds an altar to God, saying, "God, you are my God. You are the God of Israel." All that God had promised him is beginning to become true. Now, that's our passage for this morning. I had two options today, either to dismiss you early right now or to dig a little deeper in this text. And as I dug a little deeper the last couple of weeks, just kept standing out to me Esau's response here. Esau is incredible. I marvel at this. If anybody ever had a right to feel bitter and resentful, it was Esau. But instead of bitterness, Esau chooses forgiveness. And so what I thought I would do for the rest of our time is talk about those two choices we have in life. We can choose bitterness, or we can choose forgiveness. And the Bible has a lot to say about both of those things. It was Tim Keller in his book called Forgiveness, which I highly recommend, who said these words, "The great moral crisis of our time is not, as many of my fellow Christians believe, sexual licentiousness, but rather vindictiveness." Vindictiveness is another word for bitterness, for anger, for resentment. Another author by the name of John Bevere wrote a book 30 years ago now, and it's still number 8 on Amazon's best-selling list, called The Bait of Satan, where he argues that Satan's greatest tool is what he calls being offended. We take offense at things. And here's what he says is the result of that, again on the screen. "Offended people produce much fruit, such as hurt, anger, outrage, jealousy, resentment, strife, bitterness, hatred, and envy." Listen, if that book was needed 30 years ago, how much more is it needed today? Our society is so full of anger and resentment and bitterness. And sadly, it's not that different in the church sometimes. But friends, the Bible warns us there are very few things that are more dangerous to our hearts, to our lives, than bitterness. Let's look at what the Bible says about why it's so dangerous. First of all, if you're following, we're told that bitterness gives Satan a foothold in our lives. Y'all know what a foothold is? Any rock climbers in the room here? You try to find little footholds so that you can climb to the top. And Satan, in the same way, is trying to find little footholds so that he can gain some ground in our lives. And bitterness and anger are one of the ways he does this. Look what Paul says about this in Ephesians. "In your anger," we're going to get angry, "do not sin." Anger that leads to sin leads to resentment and bitterness and all kinds of things. "Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Unchecked anger is basically saying to Satan, "Come on in. Have a field day in my life. Start to ruin things that are taking place all around me. Have a great time while you're here." Paul says, when you choose to carry anger and not deal with it, you are giving him the opportunity to do that very thing. Maybe an even more powerful image for me is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 15. I have it on your notes. Could you read it with me there? It says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Bitter root. A root of bitterness. Let me ask you, have you ever tried to remove a root from your yard? We just had to have a few years ago our beautiful ash tree cut down because of those borers that are doing that to all the ash trees. And of course, I tried to plant grass where this tree was. Guess what? 4 years later, I am still fighting with this darn root. It keeps rearing its ugly head up so that the rest of my lawn looks great, and then there's this spot that's just dead. Picture that in your heart. This bitterness, you can cover it up for a while. You can pretend it's not there. It might have happened 15 years ago where somebody injured you and hurt you so badly, but it's still there. I'm telling you, it's still there. And it will rear its head every once in a while and keep you from growing the kind of grass in your life you want to grow. But you know why we don't deal with it? You know why we let it fester there and stay there? Maybe this is just me. This is why I don't deal with it. If you're on your notes, because bitterness makes us feel superior to the person we resent. You know what I'm talking about right now? Oh, you did that to me? All right, I'll show you. You were the one who were in the wrong. I'm the one who's in the right. I start to feel noble, and worthy of self-righteousness at the person who hurt me. It kind of serves a double purpose, right? It gives me this treasured pain at the same time. It gives me this chance to justify myself as better than them. But here's the truth. And I don't know who said this. You've probably heard this line before. But resentment is like drinking poison and then waiting for the other person to die. Living in bitterness, not dealing with it, allowing it to become a root in your life will eventually kill you. Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors, once said this in powerful language. He said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to savor to the last toothsome morsel of both the pain you have been given and the pain you are giving back in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. It's going to kill what God wants to do in your life. And that really leads to the second danger of bitterness. If you're on your notes, it will kill our relationship with God. There's no clearer example of this than in the Lord's Prayer. Familiar words to all of us, but I want us to pay attention to the way Jesus orders this here. I think he does this intentionally, right? In verse 12 of the Lord's Prayer, he says, this is how we pray. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We all know those words, right? Jesus, Father, forgive me, and I will forgive those who have sinned against me. But notice the next verse here. I think this is intentional, and we miss it. Then he says to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, why does that follow right after the forgiveness thing? I know we're supposed to pray for, you know, don't lead me into any kind of temptation, but I'm suggesting perhaps Jesus knows one of the greatest temptations is an unwillingness to forgive. And if we have that, we will be delivered into the hands of the evil one. Jesus knows the danger of this. In fact, he finishes after the Lord's Prayer. He says these words, these sometimes confusing words, which says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I read that and going, well, then my forgiveness from God is earned on whether or not I will forgive someone else. But we know from the rest of the Bible, from the gospel, our grace, our forgiveness isn't earned. So what is Jesus suggesting here? I think he's suggesting if you're unwilling to let go of your bitterness, you haven't fully appreciated or understood the gospel. To understand that at one time I was God's enemy, that I had sinned against him. I had accumulated a debt so big and grievous, I could never pay him back. And yet he took my debt upon himself and says, now, if you truly understand what I've done for you, how can you not offer the same thing to other people? If you understand the gospel, you'll understand what it is to offer forgiveness back to somebody who has hurt you. So friends, do you see what's at stake here? Esau could have hung on to bitterness and it would have ruined him. You and I can hang on to bitterness. It will ruin our lives and it will kill our relationships with God. And so what's the solution? We've already said, right? It's the same thing Esau did. Forgiveness. If you're following, to be free from bitterness, we must be willing to forgive. A lot of misunderstanding about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. So let me just unpack this for the rest of our day. The first thing, what even is forgiveness? In the New Testament, which is written in Greek, there are two words that the authors use to describe forgiveness. The first one is aphemi, which if you're on your notes, forgiveness means, number one, to cancel a debt. This use of forgiveness is the most used in the New Testament. Literally, it means releasing someone from a legal obligation or a debt that is owed against me. This is what Jesus says we do when we pray, Father, forgive me of my debt. Release me from what I owe to you. Make me clean. Make me forgiven in full, right? When I graduated from seminary, Peggy's grandma saw that we had a bunch of student debt. We owed this to Fannie Mae, good old Fannie Mae, right? And she decided to forgive our debt. She paid it off. We were free. In the same way, forgiveness means I pay off this debt. I release you from any obligation that you owe me. You don't have to earn my forgiveness. I'm going to pay it off for you. I'm giving you this gift. I don't have to have you even the score here. You don't have to pay interest. I'm literally relieving you of this debt. And this is hard. It's costly. It requires me to swallow my pride, my desire for revenge, my desire to be morally superior. But Jesus did that for me. He canceled my debt. Now, the second word used in the New Testament is charizoamai, which, if you're a Greek scholar, you might hear the word charis in there, which means what, anybody? Grace. So you can see there's this root of grace that belongs to the word forgiveness here. So if you're following, forgiveness also means offering the gift of grace to another. So you are wronged by someone. Do they deserve your forgiveness? They sure don't. I don't deserve God's forgiveness, but I choose to still offer them the free gift of grace by forgiving them. Forgiveness is at the expense of the giver, right? Paul uses both of these words, so we'll just put these together here in Colossians 2:13 through 14. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He gave you the gift of grace, gave me the gift of grace I do not deserve. All of my sins, having," here we go, "canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." So what is forgiveness? It's canceling somebody's debt and offering them the free gift of grace. Now, before we move on, can I just say a few things about what forgiveness is not? Number one, forgiveness is not excusing or condoning the offense. This might be the most confusing thing in our world today about what forgiveness is and isn't, right? So many people think forgiveness means, well, if I forgive them, that excuses the wrong they did against me. It absolutely does not. A sin is a sin is a sin. What it is saying, though, is vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. And so I give that to him. I'm not excusing it. I'm not condoning it. God will deal with this person and their sinfulness. I am going to take my hands off of that because that is not my job, quite frankly. I would not make a very good God, because I would not forgive the same way our God forgives. The second thing forgiveness is not, forgiveness does not mean that the relationship should be the same. Now that's the goal, ultimately, reconciliation, that's the word for this, right? Where you can have trust once again with that person, your relationship can be back to where it was, but here's the truth, that's not always gonna happen. I'm talking about like big things here, right? Like if you have been abused, the truth is you shouldn't ever have the same relationship with that person again in your life unless you see true, true repentance there, right? You have to put up some boundaries in certain relationships in order to be safe. Some of you have been hurt very badly. And you probably shouldn't have anything to do with the person who hurts you unless you really, truly see an incredible change of heart and lifestyle. But here's the question. Can you forgive them? Can you release them even from that debt that they owe you? And then the third thing, and maybe this one's just for me, but forgiveness is a process, not an event. You know what I'm talking about here? Man, I wish it was just as easy as I forgive them. We're told it's that easy for God. Though my sins were as scarlet, I am now made white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so God sees my sins. That isn't how it works in my fallen human nature. I need time and more time. There are some times when I pray to forgive someone for months, right? Before I finally sense this release of bitterness that's been growing in my heart. Now, as we close, I just want to address the last thing. How do I do this? Biblically speaking. How do we go about forgiving other people? And what I have here is something I've just sort of mashed up over the years. Maybe some of this will be helpful for you. Maybe some of it won't. This is the process that I go through when I've been hurt by somebody. Some of it you've probably heard before. Maybe some of it you haven't. So here we go. First step, if you're following, is that we must confess and confront our bitterness to God. Always start there. This goes back to the root thing, right? You've got to expose the root in your life and do that first to God so that he can reveal what it's doing in you and what you need to do with it. So many of us think that grudge we had 15 years ago has just, quote, gone away, but it hasn't. It's still there. It's still perhaps lying dormant in your heart. And so spend time first just asking God, reveal any bitterness that I'm holding on to. I like the way Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5. This is true for any sin, but he says, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. He encourages us as believers in Christ, allow him to shine the light on your heart. And I'll just be real with you. This is what it looks like for me. God, I'm ticked at this person. Do you go, oh, I can't believe you would say that to God? Read the Psalms. Just read the Psalms. David is angry at times. He is bitter and resentful. He have had friends who turn their backs on him. And he does the smart thing I wish all of us would do. He tells God about it. And God's like, thanks for exposing that. Now we can begin the hard work of forgiveness. And that is number two. Remember the enormity of God's forgiveness of you. Anytime I'm thinking about why I'm angry at someone, why I don't want to forgive them, why I don't want to give them grace or cancel their debt, I've got to go back again and again and again to this fact that I am the worst of all sinners, as Paul said. Can you say that? I am the worst of all sinners, and I do not deserve God's forgiveness. And yet, he still gave it to me. So I expose it to him. I remember that even on the cross, Jesus was pleading for the forgiveness of his executioners and say to myself, how can I not do the same for others? And then third, this is really hard for me. Pray for the one who wronged you. Is that only hard for me? I'd reference Jesus' words here from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Can we just pause and end it there, Jesus? I'm good at that part. But he goes on, but I tell you, no, love your enemies and pray for those who hurt you, wrong you, sin against you. Isn't it true that when someone wrongs you deeply, they become your enemy? You against them? Your righteousness versus their wrongness? Jesus says you've got to reframe your perspective about what's happening there, and the only way you can do that is to pray for them. Here's what that looks like for me, right? I pray for the conversation that needs to take place. Spirit, go before me in this conversation. I pray that I would have courage, but I would also have grace as I go. And I pray that they might be receptive and recognize the part they've played in this breakdown. Pray. And not all forgiveness, can I just say this? You don't always have to go to somebody. Maybe there's just something that somebody did that annoyed you. And you're like, hey, this thing annoyed me. That's going to do worse. Just let it go. Like, notice Esau didn't even bring any of this stuff up. But if it does need to get to the point where you meet with someone and talk to them, that leads us to number four. I said the last one was hard. This one's even harder. Be willing to make the first move towards reconciliation. But they're the ones. She did it to me. She should come to me. He's the one that said that. He needs to take the initiative. I've said all that stuff. But as believers in Christ, we're told we make the first move. Ugh. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:18. Would you read it on your notes with me? If it is possible, notice, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If there is a relationship that is broken down because of years of bitterness and resentment, maybe on both sides, whose responsibility is it to take the initiative? Now, I'm literally asking, whose responsibility? I should see everybody's hand up, right? It's my responsibility to take the initiative. That means I've got to humble myself. I've got to climb down from the pedestal of self-righteousness I've been sitting on for however many days, weeks, months, years. And I've got to be willing to go to that person. What I do appreciate about what Paul writes here, though, is that sometimes it's just not going to happen. You can try everything you can do in your power, but that relationship will never be restored. This has happened to two relationships in my life. It grieves me. But can I at least look and pray and say, Lord, I did everything on my part in order to make this relationship right? That leads us to the fifth thing, which is to speak with grace and truth and be aware of your posture. And I could do a whole message just on this thing here, but what this means, I'll just give some examples. It means you don't come to this person and go, you always, what's going to happen? Oh, thank you for sharing that. I appreciate it. No, of course, they're going to shut down and they're going to say the same thing back to you. Yeah, but you never. And you get into this debate that's all just truth, 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 truth. Here's how we handle this. And if you're married, this is good stuff for us, right? You take responsibility for how you feel as the result of what happened. I feel hurt when you did this. I feel angry because this happened. You're taking the responsibility. You're speaking truth, but you're the one taking responsibility for what happened there. It also means having the right kind of posture. You know what I mean by that? Almost all communication, experts tell us, is nonverbal communication. So if you come in with a scowl and you're pointing fingers, it's already over. It ain't gonna work. Instead, if you come in with a gentle, humble spirit, you can be on your way towards healing. Here is how I personally do this. Take it or leave it. But I do something that we call telling the truth on myself. So let's say I have a grievance with someone. I'll come to them and say, I feel very nervous right now about talking about this. But because I love you and our relationship so much, I feel like we need to talk. Are you willing to do that? Now, let me just ask you, does that make you go, maybe? Nobody wants to talk about any of this stuff, right? But I think at least it opens the door to say, okay, they want to be reconciled. They want us to have what we had before. And then finally, this one's not on the notes, but the last thing about posture and grace and truth, take responsibility for your part of it. Can I just tell you, very few relationship breakdowns are 100% 0%, even though I like to think they are. I might have 1%, but can I at least take responsibility for the 1% of why we are where we are? And then the last thing, and I've said the last few are difficult. This one's the most difficult for me. If repentance is demonstrated, I'm talking about true repentance, the person has changed, acknowledged their sin, don't bring it up again. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, I am hurt, but I accept your apology and I will not hold it against you anymore. Paul wrote about this in the famous love chapter, right? Love keeps no record of wrongs. This doesn't mean that you won't have boundaries, right? It doesn't mean that you will not be able to have the same relationship. What it does mean, and if I haven't been in any of your homes, but what it does mean is you don't say, hey, remember that thing you did 3 years ago? Just to get back at them. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You don't bring it up again if genuine repentance has taken place. Now, you may be wondering, why would I spend a message about Jacob and Esau on these two things? And the point I want to make here today is because this is such a big deal. Such a big deal in our world today and in your life. If you're following on your notes, a lack of forgiveness will keep us from experiencing freedom. And Jesus came to give you freedom. So why would you throw away that freedom by hanging on to bitterness your whole life? It's only going to ruin you. And perhaps, would you just consider this, that Jesus had a little secret about this whole thing? That forgiveness is actually more for you than it is for the other person. What if Jesus knew that hanging on to bitterness is just going to weigh me down and weigh me down and weigh me down? And the only way to live the life that he's invited us to live, the abundant life, as he says, is to be free from those things by offering forgiveness. So as we close, and you probably knew this was coming and you probably weren't looking forward to it, but if you've been sitting here this morning, I'm going to guess if you're open to the Holy Spirit, he has been revealing maybe someone from your past, maybe somebody present here right now, and you've just been hanging on to this anger and bitterness. Don't let it stay there. Bring it to the light, and then pray these words on your notes. Lord, to experience your freedom, I need to forgive blank. Maybe you're not ready for that. Maybe you need to just spend some more time praying about that, exposing it. But what is it? Who is the person that is keeping you from experiencing freedom? I'm glad we get to take communion in a minute, but I just want to give us some time, a minute or so of silence. Ask the Lord, what is my next step in this relationship? Let's pray. Lord, I can't imagine what this church, this community, this city, this world would look like if we really believed this. If we really believe that bitterness ruins us, ruins our relationship with you. And if we really believe that forgiveness is just as much for us as it is for the other person, to be free. So Lord, before we take the bread and the cup, just as Paul says, we want to examine ourselves. Is there someone I've been holding on to bitterness now for years? I just name that person to you. I name the situation. I name my feelings. Hard as it is, I remember that you have forgiven me, the worst of sinners, and I know I need to forgive them as well. So I pray for them. Lord, I ask that you will show me the next step I need to make. As far as it is possible with me, what needs to happen here? Help me to do that with grace and truth, desiring reconciliation. maybe this is just something I need to do on my own in my heart, or maybe I need to pursue this person, but help me to do what you're asking me to do. Because you did that for us. You pursued us and reconciled us to you. And for that, we give thanks. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's teaching. If you'd like more info on our church, you can visit our website or find us on Facebook.